Well, thank you for being back tonight. And we have two more sessions this evening and tomorrow morning. And you realize we've already gone through our passage in Colossians. There's nothing else left there that we could talk about. We looked at the four verses that are there, looked at the four responsibilities, roles, functions of husbands and wives and parents and children. And so I was thinking that what might be helpful with the remaining sessions that we have together is just to tackle a couple of the major issues that often come up in a marriage, in a family, some of the things that we all struggle with, that we have to deal with on a regular basis. And so I think if we were to take a survey tonight and ask those of you who are married to write down the biggest challenges or problems that you face in your marriage, I guarantee that one thing that would be on everyone's list is communication. Communication, or a lack thereof. Communication is the heartbeat, the lifeblood of every marriage. You can't have a good marriage without good communication. And effective communication is the key to developing intimacy with your spouse, as well as resolving the inevitable conflicts that occur in any marriage relationship. And so nothing influences the mood of a marriage more than the words that are spoken or not spoken. That reminds me of a date that my wife and I had early on in our marriage. One of the things that we have tried to do ever since we got married is to have a regular date night. It's not always easy to squeeze that in every week, but we try to make it a priority. And we've been doing that for the last 27 years, and so we look forward to those dates. But I distinctly remember this particular date years ago, and I asked Kelly where she felt like eating. And she told me she didn't care. But she lied. Not really. She wasn't lying, but she said she didn't care, and so I took her word at it. You know, love believes the best, right? Well, she actually was in a mood for a nice romantic Italian restaurant. And of course, she expected me to be able to figure that out without her telling me. I'm supposed to read her mind or something. Well, being the knucklehead that I was, and that I still am, I took her word for it, and I made what seemed to be the most logical decision I could. She didn't know this, but I was planning to take her to the movies afterwards, after dinner, and so we didn't have much time, and so I took her to the restaurant that was closest to the movie theater. It was called Fat Burger. It's a popular restaurant in the U.S., and they got really good burgers and fries, milkshakes. I mean, who wouldn't like that? Sounds like a fun date night, right? Well, needless to say, she was not impressed. In fact, I found out later that just the name of the restaurant just grossed her out. And so as we were standing there, looking up at the menu, it wasn't one of those restaurants where you sit down and they serve you. You actually go in and you stand and you have to order and then go pick up your food, right? Very different from what she had expected from this date. But I could just tell as we were looking up at the menu, and she was looking at the menu, and I was looking out of the corner of my eye at her, and I thought, this is not good. She is not happy. And I could tell she wasn't pleased with my decision. I won't go into all the details of what transpired after that, but suffice it to say, we refer to it to this day as the date from hell, because it was not fun. And we had to communicate with one another, and I can just be honest with you and say all the communication that took place that night wasn't always pleasing to the Lord. She was not happy with me, and in turn I was not happy with her, And that was not a happily ever after evening for us. Almost all the struggles that we face in our marriages stem from a breakdown in communication. Listen to just a few statements, I think, that are all too familiar in marriages. My wife keeps everything bottled up inside of her. My husband has a one-word vocabulary. No, make that two. One is uh-huh, the other is uh-uh. She talks so much, it's hard to get a word in edgewise. He always has to have the last word. My dad, he's a funny guy. He will tell people the key to a good marriage. They've been married 53 years, I think, now, my mom and dad. He says, yeah, the way we've made it work is I always get the last word. Yes, ma'am. In other words, he's always saying, yes, ma'am, whatever you want, honey. That's how it works. We talked for a long time, but I still don't have a clue what she was trying to say to me. It used to be that we never were at a loss for words, but now we don't seem to have anything to talk about. What happened? I think these are all expressions of a breakdown in communication. And the Bible contains many principles that I think, if applied, will help us avoid a breakdown in communication. A few of the main principles of effective communication are strung together in a series of verses in the book of Ephesians. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32 tonight. And just to give you the context here, the book of Ephesians can be divided in half. Chapters 1 through 3 are basically our position in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are the practice in Christ. In other words, how we should live as a result of who we are in Christ. The chapter 4, verse 1 is the hinge on which the book turns. Notice it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, we need to live like a Christian. If Christ is in us, if we are in Christ, then we need to live like it. And Paul continued the thought in verse 17. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. In other words, don't live like the unbelievers, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so Paul describes the unbelieving world and how they live their lives. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so he goes on to describe what the life of a believer should look like. That we shouldn't live the way we used to live before we were saved. We're totally different now. And in Christ, we've undergone a complete spiritual makeover that's transformed our lives, made us new creatures in Christ. It's as if we had a complete wardrobe change. We took off our old clothes and we put on our new clothes. And this process of change involves two factors. We need to stop doing certain things, and we need to start doing the exact opposite. We need to replace old habits with new habits. And Paul goes on in verses 25 to 32 to illustrate this replacement process with some specific things, most of which would relate to how Christians should and shouldn't communicate with others. Let me read the passage, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What I want us to see here tonight in this passage is how Paul lays out four basic principles regarding how we communicate in a Christ-like way. And these principles are given in the imperative tense. They're not just good ideas. They're not just helpful suggestions. These are divine commands. These are commands that are specifically given to us by God to help prevent and solve communication problems, not just in our marriage, but maybe in our relationships with our children or between brothers and sisters, between employers, employees. It's universal in its application, but we need to understand this list is not exhaustive. This is not all that could be said about communication, but if we obey these four simple commands, we can become more Christ-like in the way that we communicate. If those of us who are husbands and wives seriously commit to obeying these four commands, I guarantee you that our marriages will be much more pleasing to God and much more pleasing to us. And so what are the four commands, or what I'm going to call four commitments for Christ-like communication? Four commitments for Christ-like communication. In other words, we need to be committed to communicate in a Christ-like way. Here they are. Number one, never lie, always tell the truth. And all of these points are going to have a put off and a put on. Never lie, always tell the truth. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So Paul says to lay aside falsehood. In other words, don't ever lie. And lying takes lots of different forms. It could be exaggerating. It could be intentionally misleading someone with what you say. It could be flattering. It could be saying things you don't really mean. It could be disguising what you really mean or how you really feel. You're not being truthful. You're not being honest. I think this is so important that husbands and wives, in particular, learn to be honest with one another. It's often easy to pick up in your spouse if you ask them a question and they're not being honest with you. They're not telling you how they really feel or what they're really thinking. Recently, my wife asked me a direct question in an area of my life that she's holding me accountable. And she asked me a very direct question. And I gave her a very indirect answer, because I didn't want to be truthful. I didn't want to get into it. Because I had not been honoring the Lord in a particular area. And I didn't want to have to talk about it with her. But she was holding me accountable. And she asked a very direct question. And I didn't lay aside falsehood. I didn't speak the truth. I was evasive in how I responded to her. So lying can take lots of different forms, but notice what it says here. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you. That word speak is important. We're commanded to speak. Not speaking is not an option. I cringe sometimes when I go out to eat with my wife and we're sitting there and we're enjoying a nice meal together, and I look across the restaurant and I see an older couple, typically it's older couple, just sitting there eating. And that's all they're doing. They're just eating. They're taking their fork and they're putting it in their food and they're bringing it up and they're putting it in their mouth and they do it. And they look around at the other people in the restaurant and they do it again. And there's no conversation going on between that couple. And I think, how sad. And I get scared and I think, I don't want to be that couple that gets, you know, into our marriage another 10, 15 years and we have nothing to talk about. And so we're commanded to speak. Sitting there and not saying anything is not an option. Clamming up is not an option for the Christian. You can't hold things back. You can't hold things in. You can't expect people to be able to read your minds. If you want them to truly know you, you need to open up and reveal yourself. You need to be honest. Relationships are based on revelation. We know that because God revealed himself to us in his word. If he hadn't revealed himself in this book, we would never have been able to have a relationship with him. And so we need to reveal ourselves and be open and honest with each other. And oftentimes when we're not open and honest, what happens is we become bitter. We hold these things inside. And when we're not honest with our spouse and we don't feel like we have an outlet to talk with them and we don't feel like we can be honest with them, these things get rooted in our hearts and a root of bitterness begins to grow. And so he says, speak truth. Lay aside falsehood and speak truth. Again, be open and honest about what you're thinking and how you're feeling. And you need to tell the truth. Now, you need to tell it in love. Look back at verse 17, or I should say verse 15. Paul encouraged the church there to speak the truth in love. Some people are brutally honest. It's one thing to be honest, right? But don't be brutally honest. Don't be harsh with the truth. Learn to speak the truth in love. We need to be careful not only what we say, but how we say it and when we say it. Oftentimes, the tone of our voice and the timing of when we say things make all the difference in how a person responds to what we have to say. There's really three aspects of communication. If you've ever done any study in communication, they typically narrow it down to these three things. There's your words, there's your tone, and then there's what's called nonverbal communication, right? So you've got your words, you've got your tone, your volume. You can sound angry, or you can sound whiny. Different tones of voice, right? And then there's a nonverbal communication. It's the eye contact, right? If you're engaging someone, you want to look at them in the eye. But if your wife comes and says, honey, I'd like to talk to you, and you're reading the newspaper, and you're like, okay, honey, what do you want? How can I help you? Or you're watching the television, you're flipping through the channels, and she's talking to you. That's nonverbal. What are you communicating by your eye contact or lack of eye contact? That you don't care. Maybe your facial expressions, your gestures, your posture, your touch. These are all very important when it comes to being honest with one another and always telling the truth. And so we need to learn how to communicate in a Christ-like way. Number two, the second principle here, never go to bed mad. Never go to bed mad. Always make things right. Never go to bed mad. Always make things right. Notice what he says next. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry and yet do not sin. Interesting. Apparently it's possible to be angry and not sin. Anger in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. The fact that God gets angry is evidence that anger cannot always be wrong. It's okay to be angry as long as you're angry about the same things that God is angry about. Sin, wickedness, injustice, disobedience to his word. That's what's called righteous anger or righteous indignation. It's the anger that we saw Christ manifest when he cleansed the temple. He saw his father's house being turned into a marketplace, and he was righteously indignant. And so the question is, how do you know, how can you tell if your anger is righteous or unrighteous? Well, ask yourself the question, what made me mad? What am I mad about? Was it sin against God? Or was it sin against me? Is it based on the fact that God didn't get what he wanted? Or I didn't get what I wanted? Was God offended? Or was I offended? I think you would admit with me that most of our anger is unrighteous anger. It's motivated by pride. It's motivated by jealousy and resentment and hatred and wrongs done to us personally. And I mentioned this morning when we talked about not exasperating our children that there's two sinful ways that we deal with anger. It's not just the young people, but parents. Husbands and wives, there's two sinful ways we deal with anger. The first is ventilation. We just blow up and we just say things that we regret. We go on a tirade and we yell and we scream. That's one way to deal with your anger. The other one is internalization. You clam up and you give your spouse the silent treatment. You don't talk to them. You need to know what your tendency is. Some of you, I'm sure, are the blow-up kind of people, right? You get angry and your spouse knows it because you're screaming in their face. And other times, you know, some of you are more the clam-up people and your spouse knows you're angry because you left the room and you haven't talked to them for the last hour or the last day or the last week. And that's the way you express your anger. Either way, sinful anger, I think, is one of the main hindrances to communication flow between individuals. It just stops the communication. And so it's critical that we learn to control our anger because it will derail our communication every time. I've noticed this when my wife might come to me and want to talk to me about something and she senses the slightest bit of anger in my tone of voice or in my facial expressions. She shuts down. And she doesn't want to talk about it. And well, that's my fault because I was angry. And it just short-circuits communication. So, and you say, well, man, I sometimes I just don't know how to control my anger. No, listen, you can control your anger a lot easier than you think or you want to admit. How many times have you been having a conversation, a heated conversation with your spouse, and you've been ranting at them and raising your voice at them, and your phone rings, and you answer it, hello, how are you? Fine, thank you. And your spouse is like, are you kidding me? You were just chewing me out, and you're totally being nice to this person on the phone. You were able to flip a switch, weren't you? See, we can do that, we just don't want to do that. We need to learn to diffuse the anger bomb before it explodes. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's a good principle there for communication. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So we need to learn to be gentle in the way we communicate. If we're harsh, that's going to create anger. Notice what it says there. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I think this is the one principle that couples violate more than any other principle when it comes to communication. And this is the reason, that one principle, that they're letting the sun go down on their anger is why they're having all the problems in their marriage that they're having. Because they let their unrighteous anger go unresolved for a day, a week, a month, a year, or years. And so anger that has never been properly resolved has ruined more marriages than anything else. And when a couple fails to keep short accounts with each other and allow issues to build up between them, anger festers for days and weeks and months and even years until there's this brick wall of bitterness between them. And I've had couples sitting in my office and they've been married for 25 plus years and they don't even know how to have a civil conversation with one another. Why? Because they have been letting the sun go down in their anger for years. I think that's why it's so important we learn to resolve situations that make us angry as quickly as possible. And in fact, God says before the day's over. He gives us a time limit. You got till the sun goes down. You got till you go to bed and turn that light off and fall asleep. Well, why is this so important? Well, what happens if we let the sun go down on our anger? If we go to bed mad? Well, several things happen. Number one, you're sinning because you're disobeying God's clear command. Number two, you're compounding the problem. If you know about compounding interest, right? It just keeps building up over time. Just a little bit. You start with a little bit of money in the bank. Over time, compounding interest, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And years later, you have a huge sum of money. Well, if you apply that to this whole issue of letting the sun go down in your anger, going to bed mad, it's like compounding interest. Each day has enough trouble of its own, the Bible says. And so you're just adding yesterday's trouble to today's trouble, to the next day's trouble, to the next week's trouble, to the next year's trouble. And it builds up and it builds up and it builds up. So you're sinning. You're compounding the problem. You're making the problem worse than it needs to be. Thirdly, you're leaving the door open for resentment and bitterness to take root and grow in your heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. I told you guys yesterday about a book by Lou Priolo called The Complete Husband. Great book. And somebody showed me on Amazon it cost thousands, 4,100 rupees. Yeah, I think that book's out of print or something. Don't do that. Don't pay that much money. It's not that good of a book, right? But the book was very helpful. And there's one section where Lou Priolo, who's a biblical counselor, and he said that he met with a woman, a wife, who was having conflict with her husband. And so as he began to counsel her over the weeks and months of his counseling, he realized that this woman was extremely bitter towards her husband. In fact, she kept a notebook of all the offenses over the years that had gone unresolved. In other words, she just, every time he offended her, every time he sinned against her, she wrote it down in her notebook. And she carried that notebook around. In other words, there was never any resolution to any of these things. It just built up and built up and built up and built up. And she was so bitter. And so, of course, he told her, you got to get rid of that notebook. You got to throw that notebook away. You got to commit to forgive those offenses and learn when an offense happens to deal with it immediately, right away. And so you don't want to leave the door open for resentment and bitterness. Also, you're helping Satan destroy your marriage. When you go to bed mad, you are helping Satan destroy your marriage. You're giving the devil an opportunity. That's what Paul says here. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. That idea there of giving the devil an opportunity, it's a place that's set up like a base of operations. You give Satan a beachhead. You give him a foothold from which point he can launch all sorts of other attacks on your marriage. It's a military concept. And you don't want to give Satan an inch. He'll take a mile. He'll take advantage of every opportunity that we give him. And so that's why we need to stay up. As late as we need to stay up. to make things right with one another, at least come to a place where you mutually agree to resolve the issue the following day. Now, this is not an easy process. Those of you that are committed to obeying this principle, you know it's hard work. And sometimes the later it gets, the harder it gets, because you're getting more tired, and the more tired you get, the harder it is to respond in godly ways. It's like our little kids, right? Our little children, they start to get fussy and they start to get whiny, and really all they need is a nap. They need some rest, and sometimes that's all we need. We need some rest, and we wake up refreshed with a new renewed perspective and renewed energy and better focus. And so sometimes you just got to call a timeout and say, okay, listen, this is not getting any better. It's getting worse. We know what the Bible says. We're not supposed to let the sun go down in our anger. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to give us a good night's rest, and that we're both committed to resolve this thing first thing tomorrow morning. Or I'm going to meet you at lunchtime, honey, and we're going to talk about this, or we're going to set some time aside tomorrow evening and we're going to discuss this issue and we're going to resolve it. So don't be legalistic with this. Like, we're going to stay up till 2 a.m. in the morning and we're so, you know, we're bleary-eyed and we're just, at this point, it's come to blows, man. We're just swinging at each other because we're so tired. Don't go there. Call a timeout. Deal with it when you're more rested. This is a commitment that my wife and I made from the day we were married. And by God's grace, I can count on maybe one hand, maybe another hand, but one hand or two hands in 27 years of marriage, the nights that we went to bed mad. And I can tell you, those nights were not a restful sleep. I never got a good night's rest. She never got a good night's rest. And the next day wasn't any better. In fact, it typically got worse. And so we've really tried to do this, and sometimes I tell you what, it's hard, and you don't want to do it. It's the last thing you want to do. And there's been times, honestly, in our relationship where I wish I could tell you that there was never a time in our 27 years of marriage that I didn't want to leave. I wish I could tell you that. But I can't. There have been moments, thankfully a few, where things got so heated between my wife and I that I just wanted to pack up my bags, get in the car, and drive away and never come back. And if you ask my wife, she'd tell you the same thing. There have been a handful of times where she wanted to pack it up and leave. By the grace of God, we've only made it to the garage without a suitcase. So that's good, right? But I can say there was a time when one of us or both of us was in a car wanting to drive away. And we knew we were sinning, that we were just making the problem worse. And so you come back in the house and you sit down and you begin to talk. And at some point, honestly, I'm at a loss as to what to do. And so I will say, honey, let's. We just need to pray. We. I don't know what else to do. We just need to pray. And we'll get down on our knees next to our bed. And we'll be like on opposite ends of the bed. Because I don't want to be anywhere near her. Because I don't like her. I don't even want to be in the same room with her. But prayer forces you to be honest with the Lord. And so we'll start to pray. And I'll be honest, Lord, I don't even want to be talking to you right now, God. I'm mad. I'm frustrated. I don't like this woman that you gave me. Lord, would you help me to honor you with my attitude and my actions? Would you humble me right now? Would you calm my heart? Would you help me glorify you and obey your word? You tell us not to let the sun go down on our anger. We need to resolve this. And we begin to pour out our heart before the Lord. And And then Kelly begins to pray and pour her heart out before the Lord. And by the end of the prayer, we're like cozy next to each other praying. She's come down this end of the bed. I've come down this end of the bed. And now we're praying next to each other. And then next thing you know, you're in the bed. And what you thought was going to be a lights out, World War III, right, ends up being a wonderful evening together with tremendous intimacy as husband and wife. And I'm like, I can't figure that out. How can we go from hating each other's guts to wanting to make love with each other? How does that work? But that's the beauty of God's design, that when a husband and wife is committed to resolving conflict before they go to bed, good things happen. God blesses those times. We had a lady in our church named Peg Bookamer. And I had the privilege of doing her funeral, 91 years old. And she was a Scottish Presbyterian, fiery old lady. And she would come to church with her little Bible, you know, and she loved the preaching of God's word. And so from time to time, I'd go visit her at her family's home. She lived with her, I believe it was her daughter or son, but with her family, because she had been widowed longer than she had been married. And she had never got remarried. And so I remember sitting with her in her little living room, sitting on her couch. And, you know, she was probably at that time in her late 80s. And we'd be talking, and she would be talking about her husband as if he died yesterday. And it was just such a precious relationship. You could tell that she just loved her husband dearly, and she just, you know, never had a desire to remarry because she had such a wonderful marriage. And so as I would listen to her, and I she was done, and I said, "Peg, boy, I hope that someday Kel and I can have the same kind of relationship that you had with your husband. Because sometimes, you know, we don't get along. We argue. We fight with one another." And she stopped me. And she said, "Oh, Ken, we fought like cats and dogs." And then she, with a little glimmer in her eye, she put her hand on my knee. Remember now, 80 plus years old. And she said, "But making up is fun, isn't it?" And I never forgot that. This dear old lady teaching me how to be a godly husband and what biblical marriage looks like through her own experience. And so this is such an important principle. Listen, if anything else, if for nothing else, this is the one principle that you commit to tonight, that you will stop going to bed mad. You'll commit as a husband and wife to never, ever go to bed mad again. You'll be amazed at how much your marriage improves. Number three, never tear each other down. Always build each other up. Never tear each other down. Always build each other up. Notice verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as a word is as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." That word there, edification. Only a word that is good for edification. It's the word that was used to describe building a house. It's a constructive word. That there's a construction going on. It's building. And so the idea here is make sure that the only kind of words that come out of your mouth are words that are constructive, that are building up, not tearing down. It's building up. You say, "Well, how do I determine whether or not what I have to say to my spouse is constructive or not?" Well, you can ask yourself three questions. Number one, is it helpful? Is it helpful? Will it encourage them? Will it build them up? Number two, is it necessary? Is it necessary? Do you really need to say it? Is it the appropriate time or place? Is it necessary? And then thirdly, is it gracious? Is it gracious? Am I being gracious to whoever I'm talking to or talking about? Is this how I would like to be talked to or talked about? We need to be gracious. Colossians 4:6, Let your speech always be with grace or graciousness, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. We're almost finished at our church with the book of Philippians. I've been preaching through the book of Philippians, and we're in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 9, which is, we're calling it a prescription for peace. The whole point of this passage is that the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. If you do these things, the peace of the God of peace will be with you. So it's all about having peace. And so how do you have peace? What are the steps to peace? Well, you need to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 4, you need to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You need to think about the right things. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, think about these things. You also need to obey. Verse 9, the things you've learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So all of these principles, they're all principles for peace. And God, Paul says here, listen, if you follow these principles, then you can enjoy these promises. Now, notice I forgot one verse. I left out one verse. What verse did I leave out? Verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, this is one of my favorite passages. I have used this passage countless times in counseling cases when people are struggling with conflict or they're struggling with anxiety and worry and fear. I'll talk them through this passage. And probably many of us have memorized verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We sing songs about that. All of us probably have memorized verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Many of us have memorized verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, what is right, dwell on these things, right? Has anyone ever memorized verse 5? I haven't. I've never heard anybody quote verse 5. I think what that says about us is that we're not quite sure why verse 5 is there. Or we don't understand the significance of verse 5. And as I've been studying this and meditating on this, really, what Paul was saying here is let your graciousness be known to all men. Well, what is one of the things that causes conflict, stirs us up, agitates us, robs us of joy, robs us of peace? It's relationships with other people. And we are constantly finding ourselves in situations where we're around people that might be difficult to be around. It might